We believe the Word of God is inspired, and we believe not only is it inspired in the fact that it's written to us, but the order in which it's written to us. And so that's why we study through books. Pastor David's going to come in a moment and teach us from Mark chapter 11. So let me read Mark chapter 11, the first 11 verses to us. And would you stand this morning as I read the Word of God in honor of the authority of the Word of God? Would you stand with us, please? Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying this colt?' And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. David, you may be seated.
Good morning. It is good to see all of you. Welcome to Eastside Community Church. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here at Eastside. It's good to see all of you. Thank you for joining us here for our worship service. Lots of exciting things going on at Eastside. We are working with a church staff recruiter for a couple of positions. The elders and I met with this particular person this past Wednesday. We had a great five-hour discussion. It gave me a sense of peace and confidence moving forward into our future as we continue to invite all to know Christ and to make him known. One of our church members, Mr. Glenn Schreiber, who's the former district superintendent for the EFCA Southeast, led our leadership team in some DISC personality training over the weekend, which was a lot of fun. We're learning, we're growing. We had a bridal shower here this past weekend, which I hear great things about. We got some guests from Michigan. They brought some of the cold weather with them, but for us, it feels cold. For Michigan, it's like, this is like late April, you know, it's not that bad. I went to a college town. Actually, our children's ministry director and I, we went to the same college, which was crazy, and I was preaching up here, and I kind of made a reference to it, but you would not pick up on it unless you went there. And afterwards, Amy asked my wife, did I go to such and such university? She's like, yes, I did. She's like, well, I think God wants me to be at this church. I was like, yeah, I think so too. And it was a really, really cold, frigid, lonely, dark place. It was a small town. That's how I feel about cold weather, you know, all these years. So I don't know how people get through it, but it was pretty cold from October to like late March. And I remember one year coming back for Christmas break, and actually every break, every time I had a break to leave the small town to come home, I took it. Some kids grow up and they're like, I just want to leave mom and dad and I want to go. And I was like, I need to go back home. And so every time I would have a spring break, a college break, a summer break, I would drive, and I would drive really fast at that young age. And I would get home to mom and dad, and every time, without fail, for 4.5 years, they would be waiting for me outside. And my mom would have celebrations, she'd be clapping her hands. I felt like the prodigal son who just came back home. And I would come inside, the house was so clean, there was all this food, wonderful, high-quality food, ready to eat. My mom would ask me, so how was the semester? And she has no idea what I'm doing at college, you know, she don't... And I would say, it's going great. And she was like, thank you, Lord. And it was just always, every time. And that's a parenting pro tip. When your kids come home from college or when they're gone for a while and they come home, make them feel very special. Because they are. Their presence is enough to celebrate. And it made an impact on me. And every time for 4.5 years, there would be this big celebration. I remember one time, our neighbor named Nancy, she was like, what is all this commotion? Do you get this red carpet treatment every time? And I was like, yeah, it's like the triumphal entry of Jesus. This is what I feel like. I feel like I'm getting the red carpet treatment here. And that's kind of what's going on in this passage. When Jesus is on a colt or a donkey, he's going through, approaching Jerusalem. There's cloaks on the floor. People are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. We all know that Hillsong United song. And they're praising Jesus because he is the king. He's making a public declaration about who he is and what he's come to do. And really, we don't know, we don't have a category of what does it mean to have a king? We know what it's like to have a president, a mayor, a governor, but we're like, a king? That's really foreign to us. And yet, this passage teaches that Jesus is the king who demands our worship. He demands our worship. And we find ourselves today in chapter 11 of the Gospel of Mark. We're going through it verse by verse. And officially today in chapter 11 is the last one-third of the Gospel of Mark. So we've been through two-thirds of the Gospel. We've seen a nine-month journey from Jesus, from Galilee to Samaria to Judea, now approaching Jerusalem, and he's been teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. And he's been healing people. He's been raising up these leaders, these 12 disciples, to pass on the good news to the next generation. And there's so much emphasis, though, on this last one-third of the Gospel of Mark that many commentators say that Mark's Gospel is a passion narrative. Passion can be saying suffering, like the Holy Week, the last week of Jesus. It's really just a passion narrative with a long introduction. So all the sermons we just did over the past year, that was an introduction. Now we're getting to the meat and potatoes of the Gospel of Mark. Now we're getting to the last week of the most important person who has ever lived. And this passage is traditionally referred to as Palm Sunday. Today is not Palm Sunday. It's January. Easter is late March this year. I'm well aware that the church calendar, we're not following it specifically here, but we're making a proclamation that the scriptures, wherever we're at in God's providence, this is what God wants to speak to our church today. The triumphal entry of Jesus, Holy Week, Palm Sunday, palm branches, commotion. This is where it starts. So significant is the last week of Jesus' life. Not only does the Gospel of Mark give it a lot of attention, but all four Gospels do. So here's a brief snapshot of Holy Week, where we're going from Sunday to Sunday over these next six chapters in the Gospel of Mark, over the next few months as we finish the Gospel of Mark. This is what happens Sunday, Palm Sunday. Jesus rides on a donkey or a colt, approaches Jerusalem. Triumphal entry. That's what we've got today. Monday, curses the fig tree and cleanses the temple. Tuesday, lesson from the fig tree, teaching Jesus predicts what's going to happen to him. Wednesday, more teaching, Sanhedrin plots to kill Jesus. Thursday, Passover meal, institutes the Lord's Supper. Less than 24 hours to live, and what is Jesus doing? Washing feet. Serving, giving the upper room discourse, singing a hymn, Jesus predicts Peter's denials, goes to Gethsemane, where he struggles in prayer, and Luke tells us that he's sweating like drops of blood, which medical professionals love that verse who are Christians. There's so much there, like drops of blood, struggling on that Thursday night. Friday, betrayed by Judas, arrested by the authorities, Roman trial, sentenced to death under Pontius Pilate, and crucified. Saturday, the chief priests and Pharisees place guards at the tomb. Sunday, Jesus rises from the dead. That's Holy Week. We're here on this first Sunday, and he rises from the dead on Sunday. In some sense, every Sunday is a celebration of that first resurrection. That's why we gather on Sunday. It's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So it's a jam-packed week, this Holy Week. Six chapters, lots of verses, and we're here on this Palm Sunday, 1 week before Jesus is going to die. And before there was Genesis 1 and before there was a creation, Jesus agreed with God the Father and the Holy Spirit that he would leave heaven and come to earth and come for this moment. So there's been not just anticipation of Holy Week from the Gospel of Mark, but from all of history before time. And when we look at this Palm Sunday passage, this triumphal entry, we can break it down into two categories. It's preparing the colt and Jesus approaching Jerusalem on the colt. Doesn't sound like two headlines that will sell, but if you look at the details in the passage, there's so much here that God wants to speak to you today through this passage. So if you have your Bible open with you, verse 1, I'm looking at verse 1, where the Holy Spirit inspires Mark to write these words. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. We got verse 1. So we see Jerusalem, Bethpage, Bethany, Mount of Olives, all this geography right here on this first sentence. And it says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, another gospel writer says, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's like, okay, what? Who cares about that? Give me the action, give me the meat. What's going to happen? But sometimes these little details say something significant. Jerusalem was the holy city. It was literally upwards. If you use an app for running or walking, it'll tell you the elevation, how high up you go if you use a good one. And throughout Jesus' ministry, he's ascending upwards about 17 miles to Jerusalem, about 3,300 feet above sea level. And as he is going up and up and up, the gospel writers are giving clues about where he's going and what he's about to do. And it was very significant that Jesus goes to Jerusalem because that's where it's prophesied that he would eventually die. So essentially, the gospel writer is saying that Jesus is approaching his death. He's approaching his main mission. This is why he has come. It's happening here. It's happening now. You're getting clues from the writer that the geography points to what and where this Messiah is about to do and for why. And it says Bethany and Bethpage was about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. If you remember the story of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, they're from Bethany. Jesus resurrects Lazarus from the grave, and then the next day, Lazarus gets a death threat. But if you remember that story, that's where they're from. Bethany and Bethpage is all together, and Jesus sends out two disciples, doesn't say who they are, and he gives them specific details about a colt and a donkey. It almost is a bit laborious. It's a bit pedantic. It's a bit much here. Mark goes through and gives around 5 or 6 verses, depending on how you read it, about instructions for a donkey. You're like, what is the point of this? And then he says this, verse 2, and he said to them, the two, that's our Lord's pattern, is sending out two by two, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt or a donkey tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. One commentator says, Jesus does not ask for permission. He gives explanation. The details are very specific. It's not Mark's style to be detail-oriented. He's very broad. He's very high level. He's almost abrupt. It's the shortest of the four Gospels because Mark is so brief in his details. He almost leaves you hanging sometimes. And yet, when it comes to the instructions of getting a colt or a donkey, he goes out of his way to give us several verses. Jesus says, no one's ever sat on it. The idea there is purity reserved for a king. Jesus says what village the donkey will be in. He says that there will be a donkey there. He says someone might ask them a question. The donkey is tied up. He says, here's the answer that you'll say. The Lord has need of it. How does Jesus know all of this? How does he know exactly where the donkey is and all the details beforehand? Some commentators say it's because of Jesus' omniscience. He knows everything. Omniscience. God knows everything. Jesus is God. He knows everything. Duh, he knows this. Or it could be that in Jesus' humanity, fully God, fully man, in his humanity, he made a prior arrangement with this guy about the donkey. But either way, Jesus gives specific instructions about the details of something insignificant like riding on a colt or a donkey. And it's so important to see with Holy Week here among us in the Gospel of Mark, with all these moving parts from Sunday to Sunday, and the Son of God on a bloodstained tree, that there's not a moment that Jesus is not in control. There is not a single second when Jesus is not authoritative, in command, and is just fulfilling what God has already ordained. It gets messy. It gets sloppy. It's a bit awkward talking about donkeys and details, and then Jesus is on the cross eventually, and it almost seems on that Friday when Jesus is crucified that God lost, that Jesus was a failure, but then he rises from the dead. This whole time and this whole story of all of Holy Week, of all the minutiae details, God is sovereign, which means he's powerful and in control of everything. And this is not just true with Holy Week, it's also true for your life. God knows the number of hairs on your head, Scripture tells us. Psalm 139, when you stand up and when you sit down, God sees and cares. When you're having a sleepless night and no one's there, you can't talk to your spouse because they're sleeping and you're just laying there and you're feeling anxious about a trial, God sees you on the bed laying there in turmoil. There's not a single moment where you escape God's eye. And it's not like you're walking into Monday, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, and there's next week, you've got a really busy week. It's not like God doesn't know what's going to happen. He already knows. He knows everything. And yes, there are setbacks and difficulties and things that happen to us that we don't understand. And it's not for you to understand all the time. It's for us to trust God's sovereign power, to rely on him for strength and energy, to recognize that he's already got every day of your life already mapped out, and you are just walking into what he has for you. There's setbacks, there's hardship, there's death, there's trials, there's persecution that comes with following Jesus. Not always going to know why, but God always works out all things for good for those who love him, even these small details. Some of you will remember the painter Bob Ross from the 20th century. He had that painting show, The Joy of Painting. And he talked really low like this. And he was just so warm and accessible. And he would paint. And I used to watch some of his paintings. And if you ever watched one of Bob Ross's The Joy of Painting and the little trees that he would talk about, when he first starts painting, and I'm not an arts guy, so I'm not really mesmerized. I'd take me to a museum and see pictures of art. And I'd be like, oh, what's that about? I wouldn't really be that moved, but I like his paintings. And he starts with this canvas, and he takes a little bit of oil and puts some black here and some green here and some blue here. And then I'm like, dude, what are you doing? You already messed it up. Like, why would you put the black next to the green with that over there? And he moves things around, and I'm like, it's so messy. I'm like, you are clueless, man. You don't know what you're doing. And then slowly but surely, he continues to paint. And by the end of it, he's got this wonderful masterpiece. In some sense, our lives in Holy Week here, it's kind of like that. It seems like what are you doing here, Jesus? Why are you washing feet? Why are you being beat up by other people? Why did Judas just betray you? It feels messy. But then there's the victory at the end. And so with our lives, there's all this mess and drama and trauma and difficulties, and we don't understand what's going on. But in the end, eventually, God makes us more like Christ. And one day, we'll have the beautiful masterpiece with Him in the new heavens and new earth. It's sloppy. It's messy. This is a mess here with all these details. But we can at least see from here that God is totally in control of the smallest thing. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, two sparrows, two birds cannot fall to the ground without God's permission. Totally in control. And then verse 4 we see, and they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? Just like Jesus said, hey, there's a question that would come up. And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. The disciples obeyed Jesus unquestionably. Jesus gives these instructions about, here's a donkey, here's the village, here's these people. And if you're working with someone else, and they give you instructions, a natural thing of like, wait, what am I doing? Why am I doing that? Can I ask you a follow-up question? Are you sure you know what you're doing? I should be the leader, not you. They obey Jesus right away. For our lives, an application is we don't look for a voice or a cloud or a dream or a vision. And sometimes things do happen in the supernatural, yeah, but it's unusual, right? The normal pattern is God speaking to us through His Word. And we have His Word where God has declared His revelation, who He is. It doesn't tell us everything we want to know, but it tells us everything we need to know to follow Him. And some of these instructions could be hard, and yet in the Bible, we have to admit some things are hard. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And if you don't, your prayers won't be answered. 1 Peter 4. God, please bless my business, please bless my health, and all that, Lord. And yet you're not living with your wife in an understanding way. And then it's close ear to your prayers. That's hard. Submit. We know the famous passage, Ephesians 5. Wives, submit in respect to your husbands. What about the Christian views on greed and material possessions and not being envious and not looking for satisfaction and stuff, but being generous with what we have? They're hard. And we have to look at all those, the context of all those verses to really understand them, right? We don't just cherry pick verses. We have to look at Ephesians 5 and what is Paul saying there? What is Peter saying about living with your wife in an understanding way? Look at the context, but we have to admit that sometimes the commands of Scripture are hard to obey. And yet we must obey them anyway. It's God's wisdom. Can you just for a moment acknowledge that God might be a little bit smarter than you? Is that possible? We put so much emphasis on our own intelligence. And if you have a young kid at home or grandchildren, and it's so great to have wonderful conversations, but if your grandchild or your son says, can I take this fork and put it inside of an electrical outlet? They're like, no! Why not? Just don't do it. If I explain it to you, you wouldn't understand anyway. Just don't do it. And yet we see these commands sometimes, and our knowledge is like, our intelligence is like the four-year-old compared to God. We cannot fully grasp it. We just obey. The disciples obeyed Jesus with all the little minutia details. And they get this donkey, or a colt, you might say. And for us, honestly, the picture of a donkey or a colt is laughable. It's like, oh, when I think of donkey, I think of Donkey Kong. I think of the various names we've come up with culture to attribute to a donkey. I think of, if you take your kids to the zoo, they're not like, oh, I can't wait to go see the donkeys. I think of Colt. I think of a Colt 45. I think of a pistol. I think of the Indianapolis Colts. You know, I go to like these cultural expressions and these things. And like, so we see Colt or donkey, we don't really take it seriously. And it seems pretty insignificant. But it's really significant here because the reason why Jesus was on a colt or a donkey is because in that day, in David's day, it was a royal animal. A royal animal reserved for a king. Hard for us to imagine now. It's like driving in a Lamborghini or driving in a really upper echelon car. Jesus, this is a sign of Jesus' royalty. But it goes deeper than that because Jesus rides on a donkey to fulfill Scripture. In over 500 years before the Gospel of Mark was ever written, Zechariah, who did not know any of the 12 disciples because Zechariah was dead by then, he wrote in his book, Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold," here it is, "your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey," on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus rides on a donkey to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. This is an amazing reality. Have you ever looked at the prophecies of Scripture? Jesus fulfills some 300 of them in his ministry. All these Old Testament predictions, and they come true in the New Testament. And some of them still haven't come true yet. The Bible is historically accurate. Atheists will admit that. This is a fulfillment of Scripture. And as Jesus is riding on the donkey with all this minutiae details, it's no accident. And then they not only prepare the donkey, but Jesus rides on it in his royalty and his splendor, approaches Jerusalem. That's when we get to verse 8, where it says, "And many of them, they spread their cloaks on the road." They were taking off their clothes and putting it there on the floor, paying homage to a king. "They spread leafy branches," or palm trees, John's gospel says, "and they cut them from the fields and put them on the floor. And they were shouting the top of their lungs, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!'" This is unlike the Gospel of Mark. There's been a lot of low-key Jesus. "Hey, let's go to this town. Hey, can I follow you? You're the Messiah." "No, why don't you go over there? Can I tell people that you're the Messiah?" "No, you don't need to." Jesus is a little bit secret about it, not because he's trying to hide anything, but because it wasn't God's plan yet for him to be open and vocal about who he is and what he's come to do. But that changes with Palm Sunday. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, approaching Jerusalem like, "Let's go. Now I'm going to tell you people who I am." They're spreading their clothes on the floor. There's palm trees. There's all this commotion. And palm trees, it still amazes me that I get to see palm trees as I'm driving. I love looking at palm trees. And scripturally, they recognize joy and salvation. They were associated with various Old Testament feasts and the Feast of the Tabernacles, of celebrating God's goodness and provision. In the book of Revelation, when speaking about heaven and worshiping God, we read Revelation 7:9. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, praising the King." People knew exactly what they were doing with the palm trees. They're not just beautiful trees. They scripturally signify something significant about Christ. They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Verse 9. That is a direct quote from Psalm 118:26. There are categories of psalms, royal psalms, psalms of lament. "God, where are you? What are you doing? Why are you allowing all this suffering? Come quickly, Lord." That's most of the Psalms. But there's this category called Hallel, which means praise. And right there between Psalms 113 to 118, there's a psalm of praise. Praising Jesus for who he is. Recognizing that he's the king. Recognizing that he's the deliverer who's come to save God's people. They say Hosanna, which means save now. to the coming of our father David. He's coming to reestablish the throne of David. Whereas David, he's a foreshadow to the true King Jesus who's come. Sometimes we have people in our lives that really love an athlete or a political figure, and they'll buy the shirts and the hats and the shoes, and they just have this unquestionable allegiance to them, and they can kind of annoy us. You know, they really like this person a lot. And as much as they can be annoying, they at least they're showing us what allegiance looks like. They're dedicated. This is what allegiance to Jesus looks like. Recognizing who he is, praising him for his worth, bowing down in humble submission. This is the call for allegiance to Jesus. But we also learn that Jesus is the Messiah, so you don't have to be. It's like, oh yeah, I'm not the Messiah. But sometimes in our lives, we live like we're the Messiah. You don't have to be the Messiah. Some of us, you carry emotional burdens that you were never meant to carry. I'm thinking about people in your family who are not saved, who aren't walking with the Lord, who are far from God, and you have a burden for them to come to know the Lord. And sometimes we can kind of see ourselves as a savior. I need to go save them. And it is absolutely good to share the gospel and pray and set a good example. But you cannot change the heart of anyone. It is hard. And when we think about the eternal salvation of our kids who've walked away from God in their adult years, or someone in our family who we love, we do lament it and we grieve and we ask God, how come you're not saving them? Don't you love them? Don't you care? And we know God's good, but he's not safe, as C.S. Lewis says, and he's got this will that he works out, and we don't always know what he's doing. And we have to just trust that he's the Messiah and not you or me. You were never meant to carry the burden of the salvation of someone else. Let Jesus be the Savior. And then some of us, we wonder what's going to happen to my kids or my wife when I leave, and how are they going to be taken care of, or are they going to be okay, and what's going to... We have all these worries, and it's totally normal. You're a human. I get it's part of life, but let God, who has no beginning or no ending, who's doing just fine right now, ruling the universe, let him take care of your loved ones. Plan ahead, pray, do all that you can in your power, and just let God be God. This is a story. He's the Messiah. You don't have to be. Let go of that emotional burden. Give that to God and let God be God. And commentators disagree, because some people will say the same people that were there saying Hosanna in the highest on Sunday are the same people who show up on Friday and say crucify him. Some people say yes, it's the same crowd. Some people say no, it's not the same crowd. Which one is it? Maybe a blend of the two, probably. Maybe some people sneaked out and did that. The point is that sometimes enthusiasm for Jesus is not the same thing as faith in Jesus. Intellectually agreeing that God is good doesn't mean that much. This is why James says, you believe in one God, good. Even the demons believe and shudder. So if there's anything we can take away from the crowd, it's not just worship Jesus, but let's be sure that our faith is genuine. Let's just not be the people who say, oh, bless your heart, or come to church every once in a while for a blessing, or only you're cordial towards Christianity, but there's all this talk but no walk. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to just be saying Hosanna in the highest and saying crucify him on Friday. But we also don't want to just be these people who say all this lip service but don't have genuine faith. The Gospel of Mark everywhere rebukes that. Mark is all about true, radical faith in Jesus. And the truth is, the reason why some people turn their back on Jesus was because he wasn't the Messiah they wanted. It says in Scripture that Jesus didn't have the beauty or attractiveness that we should desire him. I take that to mean he just looked like an average person. He wasn't this possibly stunningly charismatic leader with all kinds of getting attention. It says the people wanted the Messiah to be very political, to turn over Rome, to do all this stuff for the Jewish nation, to exercise political and military control from Jerusalem. That's what they wanted. So they're thinking, yeah, let's go get these people. We're going to fight and kill and destroy, and we're going to go get these guys. And then Jesus comes on a donkey. And it tells us who he is, but it also tells us what he's like. Humble. He's not the Messiah they wanted, and he's not the Messiah they expected. So that's why some people turned their back on him. Jesus wasn't born in luxury. He was born in a stable. Throughout his working years, he wasn't leading a big company. He was a carpenter. He didn't have the joy of marriage. He was single. He wasn't financially well off. Other people had to help him financially, including women. He didn't come in the way people wanted. And sometimes when you don't fulfill the expectation, they turn their back on you very quickly. And sometimes in our own lives, I'm not concerned that we're going to walk away from God, although that's a concern. But sometimes we look at our lives, we say, where's God in all this? How come? And I think that's normal to ask. And God is very secure, and he can handle your prayers. But sometimes we assume that just because we're a follower of Jesus, our lives have to go a certain way. And we're approaching the King on our terms, not on his terms. If he's really the King, then maybe he can be in control of everything. Maybe he knows what he's doing. Maybe we don't have to question all the time. Do we really love this King, or do we only want something that he can do for us? That was the problem with the crowd. Jesus wasn't the Messiah that they wanted. And it's so important that we follow the real Jesus and be real Christians and not just say stuff with our lips, not make up an image of God in our minds. Sometimes when people talk about God and they don't know the saving God of the Bible, they've come up with an own God in their own image. It's like, my God would never send people to hell. My God would do this. My God would do that. And it's like, that's not the God of the Scripture, though. Who is this Jesus here? We have to receive him as Lord and Savior and not play games with this and truly follow him. It's this anticlimactic ending here, verse 11. This big old commotion, verse 11, Mark says, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late, and he went out to Bethany with the 12. What is that? What kind of ending is that? Right? Like in the book of Luke, Jesus says, if you don't worship me, the rocks will cry out. And Jesus weeps for the city. In Matthew, it says the whole city was turned up. It was really stirred. It was a big old commotion. In verse 11, it's like, yeah, it's getting late. Let's get out of here. It's like, why? Why this cliffhanger here? And I think part of the cliffhanger here is that it's Palm Sunday. It's not Resurrection Sunday yet. There's more to come. This is just day one. We still have the trial. We have the crucifixion. We have the resurrection. And Mark is not going to leave us hanging. Palm Sunday is glorious, but what's even more glorious is that Friday and that Sunday where Christ died on the cross in your place for your sins, where he rose from the dead. And now we receive him as our Lord and Savior, truly following him, not just giving lip service, but showing our love for him with our lives. Let's pray. Music team, come on up. Oh, Lord God, you're the God who rules and reigns and reigns and rules. Lord, would you please forgive us and have mercy on us for our hypocrisy, for only wanting to get something out of you, from bailing on you when times are hard, for questioning your goodness in our lives. Lord, we confess that sometimes we too just want to get something out of you. We know that you're powerful. We know that you're strong. We know that you're good, and we just want that. We don't want you sometimes. Lord, help us to love the giver more than the gift. Help us to love the creator more than the creation. Help us to love you with our whole hearts, minds, and soul. Lord, whenever we question your goodness, let us not look to our circumstances. Let us look to the cross. When you were willing to send your one and only Son to be beaten beyond ability to know who he is by the people he created and rose from the dead, of course you will not abandon us if you've given us your one and only Son. And Lord, we confess we do not know why you allow hardship to happen sometimes. But Lord, we do trust that you are wise and you know what you're doing. Lord, would you just give us that supernatural peace and comfort this morning? I think about those today who are carrying emotional burdens for their spouses, for lost people and their family. Lord, you're not only the Messiah, you're the governor of the world. You know what you're doing. Help us, God, this moment, right now, in the name of Jesus, to let go of these burdens and give them to you. We are not the Messiah. You are. Help us to remember that. In Jesus' name, amen.